We're in Isaiah. We're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 7. But imagine for a moment living in a country where the people believe that their country would someday become the capital of the world. That your country would someday bring in a worldwide age of righteousness, justice, and peace. Now, that might not seem very far-fetched since we live in probably the most powerful nation on earth, but imagine if you lived in a country like Estonia or Bulgaria, and the pastors and the clergy, those prophets of old, said that your country would someday be the capital of the world. Or imagine that kind of a prophecy or a vision, and your country was currently occupied by some foreign country, such as the Kurds or other groups. It would seem kind of improbable, if not arrogant, but this is the prophecy, the messianic faith of ancient Israel. Isaiah chapter 2, the word which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, now will come about in that day that the mount of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief mountains, and it will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. And many people will come and say, let us go to the mount of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways. Verse 4, he will judge between the nations, and he will render decisions for many people. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Or Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 17, at that time they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations will be gathered to it, to Jerusalem, for the name of the Lord, nor will they walk anymore after the stubbornness of their evil heart. And not only would the nation of Israel become great, but they would become great through a unique king who would have the power and the ability to make everything right. And we think of this particular prophecy in Isaiah 9, the government will be upon his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. How about some other psalm? Psalm 89, 86, 9. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you. Psalm 72, 8. May you also rule from sea to sea. Psalm 22, 27. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations will worship before you. Isaiah 11, 10. Then that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the people, and his resting place will be glorious. Zechariah 14, 14. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered. Most Christians don't understand or appreciate what the messianic vision looked like in ancient Israel. How that for many Jews, this was their hope. That Israel, their nation, was destined to become a great nation. That they would represent God to the rest of the world. I saw this cartoon this week. The father's praying over the Thanksgiving dinner. Lord, we need Superman. And that was the messianic promise given by God. This is what Israel was looking for. Someone to stop the evil in the world. Someone who not only had the righteousness and the authority, but also the power to do this. Israel kept having foolish, ungodly, unqualified kings. But their hope was someone anointed by God would come and not only make Israel right, but also the rest of the world right. You need to understand Messianic Zionism to appreciate the impact of John 1:41, where Andrew finds his brother Peter and says to him, we have found the Messiah. Sometimes we don't appreciate how big of a deal that really was. Consider all of the hopes and the aspirations that were tied up in that person. Both that righteous desire for righteousness to win in this world, and even for many ungodly people, just the desire for prosperity. But you could probably imagine that in ancient Israel, Many people thought of this messianic vision as fantasy. In fact, they despised the vision, because that messianic vision had too many overtones of Jehovah worship. Frankly, many Jews were not interested in the world becoming like a Christian college campus, because they loved their sin. The Baal worshipers in ancient Israel were not interested in the morality of Jehovah God. And many of the Jews hated that vision because they wanted to be conformed to the Gentile nations. They didn't want to lead, they wanted to follow. Like Samson going down to the Philistines. He reveled in their culture rather than being a witness for God's culture. Most Jews in Isaiah's day, even as in our own day, while they liked the positive message that someday the Jews are going to rule the world, they thought the whole thing was superstition, even dangerous for people to believe this. For them, there's no Easter Bunny, there's no Santa Claus, and there's no coming Messiah. And of course, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, it wasn't as if the Jews were looking for a coming Messiah. The Magi from the East were more interested in the King of the Jews than the Jews. And the Sanhedrin, their only interest in the King of the Jews, born in Bethlehem, was their fear that this prophesied king might cause the common people to rise up against Herod. And Herod was buttering their bread. Politicians are not very supportive of upstarts that want to take their job. Consider how many Jews today despise Zionism, thinking that Israel shouldn't provoke the world by demanding a piece of real estate in Palestine, or that the Jews shouldn't provoke the world by saying we're going to be special someday. They don't want that special calling. They think it's a myth. So in the ancient world, these messianic promises were not just ignored, they were actually despised by many people. They were often misinterpreted by political zealots, so that the messianic promises was simply the future of a better tomorrow. And so, of course, Isaiah cries out, "Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Another way of saying, few, if any, believe the message. And the power of God has only been revealed to a few people. So if you understand the resistance to the messianic vision, the unbelief, then you're going to read these prophecies in Isaiah in a whole new light. So this morning we're going to look at the main prophecy of the coming Messiah, Isaiah 7:14. Next week we'll look at chapter 9, verse 10 through 11. They're really part of a single sermon in the book of Isaiah, but we don't have time to look at both texts this morning. You might not have seen this before, but those prophecies were not given in the context of the people accepting the prophecy, thinking, oh, this is wonderful. There's a Messiah being born. This prophecy was given in the context of its rejection. Isaiah was speaking these prophecies to an antagonistic, unbelieving audience. Not as if these Jews in the ancient world rejoiced in the coming Messiah. Remember Isaiah's calling? Isaiah chapter 6, go and tell this people, but they're going to listen, they're not going to perceive, they're not going to understand, their ears are going to be closed, their hearts are going to be hardened. If you think that these Old Testament prophets had an easy witness and a receptive audience, but we have a hard witness and an unreceptive audience, you need to think again. There was the same resistance toward the Messiah in 600 BC as there is today in 2017 AD. What's Christmas about today? Shopping, presents, rather than the worshiping of the Savior. And also in ancient Israel, the messianic prophecies were also marginalized. How many people today long for the second coming of Christ? Not a whole lot. Well, in the same way, in the ancient world, there's not a whole lot of people longing for the first coming of Christ. So Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Prophecy here is pretty straightforward. Understanding the context is quite complicated. I don't want to spoil the text by going into all the details, but I think we can appreciate this text a little bit more if we get its context. So the year is 724 BC. King Ahaz is on the throne of southern Israel, or Judah. He was not a righteous king in Israel's history. 2 Kings 16:2. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord, as his father David had done. But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and he even made his sons pass through the fire, speaking of child sacrifice and Baal worship, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. He sacrificed and burned incense on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Then Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war. So southern Israel is now being attacked by an alliance of the Arameans, the Syrians, and northern Israel. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 2, came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but couldn't conquer it. When it was reported to the house of David, saying, the Arameans have camped in Ephraim, his heart and the hearts of the people shook as trees, as the forest shakes with the wind. Okay, let's get a little background here. Here is Judah, southern Israel. Ahaz is ruling. Here's the kingdom of the Arameans and the kingdom of northern Israel. They forge an alliance to attack Judah. And the reason they're attacking Judah is because all of these nations formed an alliance to ward off and fight Assyria, which was the growing empire at this time. But the kingdom of Judah said, that's something for you guys to deal with. We're not going to join your alliance. So northern Israel and the Arameans say, well, we're going to come down and we're going to attack you and we're going to make you join our alliance against the Assyrians. We're going to put in a new king because if you're not with us, you're against us. And so the text says that the Arameans, their troops had moved into Ephraim, which is northern Israel, and they're getting ready to attack, and that's where it says that the people's hearts were shaking because they're about ready to be attacked by these two nations. So the prophet Isaiah comes out to meet King Ahaz. Isaiah chapter 7, verses 3 through 4. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and your son, Shirjajub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool at the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, take care and be calm. Have no fear and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands. In other words, these two kings are about to be snuffed out. On account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. And the reason King Ahaz had nothing to fear was, if you go down to verse 8, it says, for the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered so that it will no longer be a people. Northern Israel would actually be defeated by the Assyrians in 2 years. But there was another act by a king of Assyria 65 years later who would actually deport the entire population of northern Israel and bring in a different people. So it was actually in 65 years that there would be a complete deportation of northern Israel, which was quite a judgment because if our own nation falls, our own government falls, American people will probably still be living on this piece of real estate, even though our government might change. But for northern Israel, the judgment was not only will your government fail, but all of you are going to be deported and destroyed. Ahaz, the king, is told to believe this prophecy. For if you're not in agreement with God's plan, you're not going to be part of God's plan. If you will not believe, you surely will not last. We'll see in a moment how not believing in this prophecy caused King Ahaz to take the wrong path, which is a timeless principle for all of us. If you do not believe, you will not last. Now, we're going to look at Isaiah 7:14, but I just want us to stop and think about how this great Christmas prophecy is in the context of geopolitics. It's no use insisting that you'll have nothing to do with politics because the Bible is filled with politics. Politics is just one of the fields in which the battle against Satan and the battle against God is being waged. Politics is the venue through which men either show their obedience to God or their rebellion to God. Verse 10, then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. The Lord offers Ahaz a sign of Israel's future deliverance. Often God gives a sign to confirm his word. But the king refuses the sign. Notice in the text that the offer of a sign was not a suggestion, but a command. Ask for a sign. Ahaz's refusal sounds quite spiritual. It comes from Deuteronomy 6:16. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. But God was not testing. Ahaz was not testing God. God was testing Ahaz. He was commanded to ask for a sign of his deliverance. And verse 13 makes it clear that Ahaz was not refusing a sign for a godly reason. You're trying the patience of God. Ahaz was not interested in biblical prophecy. He likely did not believe that Jehovah God had anything to do with the outcomes. And like most people, he probably thought he needed to handle the situation himself. The rest of the scriptures teach us that Ahaz had another plan for victory. He wasn't going to trust Jehovah God. Instead, his plan was to strike a deal with the king of Assyria. 2 Kings 16. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I'm your servant. And your son, come up and deliver me from the hand of the king of Aram and the hand of the king of Israel, who are rising up against me. Ahaz took the silver and the gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. Why does Ahaz turn to the king of Assyria for help? Tangible. And those two nations were coming down against him because he was not in alliance to defeat the king of Assyria, and he says, well, I can go to the king of Assyria, tell them that these nations are plotting to create an alliance to take out your empire. They'll come down, take out my enemies, and since I made peace with them, I'll be in good with this new empire. Sounds like great diplomacy, right? See, an important part of the story here in Isaiah 7:14 is that the person who receives the prophecy of God's help does what? He doesn't receive it, but he turns to the world for help. Does that sound familiar? So Ahaz actually does get some temporary help, which is often what happens when you follow the devil. So the king of Assyria listened to him, and the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and captured it and carried the people away into exile to Kir and put Rezin to death. And it was during Ahaz's reign that northern Israel fell to Assyria in 722 BC. So King Ahaz was so impressed with the power of the Assyrians that Ahaz figured that if the gods of the Assyrians made them successful, I'm going to worship those gods. So Ahaz copied the worship of the Assyrians, and he brought it down into Jerusalem. 2 Kings 9:10. Now King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, that's a tough name to say, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw the altar which was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Uzziah the priest the pattern of the altar and its model according to all of its workmanship. So Uzziah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. Thus Uzziah the priest made it before the coming of the king of Ahaz from Damascus. So don't people in the world do the same thing today? The world promises wealth and prosperity and fame, all the things that a sinful heart desires, so people follow the world. And you don't find them worshiping the true God, you find them worshiping at the altar of their idols. But as expected, in the long term, when you turn to the devil and to the world, there's a price to pay. 2 Chronicles 28, verse 19. For the Lord humbled Judah because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had brought about a lack of restraint in Judah and was very unfaithful to the Lord. So Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came against him and afflicted him instead of strengthening him. Although Ahaz took a portion of the house of the Lord out of the palace of the king and of the princes, gave it to the king of Assyria, it didn't help him. Now in the time of distress, this same king Ahaz became yet more unfaithful to the Lord. For he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, and said, because the gods of the king of Aram helped him, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they became the downfall of him and all Israel. So when you seek deliverance from Satan and the world and your flesh, you put yourself under a cruel taskmaster. But notice, he's just like so many people. When he's in distress and in trouble, he goes further from God rather than coming back to God. The more trouble he had, the more he doubled down on his departure from God. There are billions of Ahazes in the world today, right? 2 Chronicles 28:25, in every city of Judah, he made high places to burn incense to other gods, and he provoked the Lord, the God of his father, to anger. 2 Chronicles 28:27. So Ahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city in Jerusalem, for they did not bring him into the tombs of the kings of Israel. And Hezekiah his son reigned in his place. Notice again that God's lessons of obedience and trust are couched in these geopolitical national events. And the key phrase, chapter 7, verse 9, if you will not believe, surely you will not last. And in its context, this means that King Ahaz would not last or be established, as opposed to the righteous King David, where God says to King David, I will establish you forever. And these words have a lasting, eternal dimension. Those people without faith in God's promises will not be saved. Men like Ahaz will not participate in the resurrection of the righteous. Are you getting all this? It's a very straightforward prophecy until you start looking at the context. And then it gets quite complicated. But there's a lot of good truth here. So that was Ahaz's failed plan for deliverance. That was his plan to be delivered. We haven't even gotten to chapter 7, verse 14, God's plan for his deliverance. So God says to Ahaz, I will give you a sign of Israel's deliverance. Remember I mentioned in the book of Job that not only do we not have the right answers, we often don't even know the right questions. And here the king doesn't even know the sign of deliverance he should ask for. So God has to provide not only deliverance, but the sign of deliverance. And so the first thing we learn about this prophecy in Isaiah 7:14 is that it's a deliverance. It's a sign that man could not conceive of. It's a woman with a child bearing a son. Is that the sign that Israel will be delivered from the Assyrians? A woman with a child bearing a son? Another thing we can learn from this prophecy is that this sign of deliverance is looking way past the people's immediate social problems and looking to the ultimate deliverance through Christ the Messiah. Now listen to this. Most people are concerned with their immediate social problem. Economics, their job, their housing, their human relationships. But is that our main problem? No, the ultimate problem is our sin and our offense toward a holy God and future damnation. And so the ultimate deliverance is not a better job or a better house, but reconciliation back with God. Need for salvation. So the sign of deliverance given to King Ahaz looks way beyond their immediate problem and looks at the ultimate deliverance, the ultimate sign that will deliver mankind. Now, some of the texts say, in some modern translations, the Lord himself will give you a sign, behold, a young woman will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. And usually conservative Bible translators or individuals have a problem with that. There is a Hebrew word for virgin, someone who is sexually untouched. That's the word Bethula. Is that word here in the original text? No, it's not. The actual word used here is the word young woman or maiden. Now, these translations are not trying to refute the virgin birth. They're just trying to be faithful to the original text. Because as far as the ancient Jewish reader was concerned, this simply meant that there's a young woman who will give birth to a child the natural way women give birth to children. You say, well, what kind of a sign is that? Well, the sign is that his name will be called Emmanuel, God with us. And it's not until we get into the New Testament where the angel Gabriel testifying to Joseph uses the word virgin in the Greek, which actually means a woman who has not known a man. But in the Hebrew, you can't tell. You got that? Well, here's where things get a little complicated. The second part of the sign. He will eat curds and honey at that time. He knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. So before this boy is old enough to discern good and evil and be off of baby food, age 2 or 3, Israel's enemies will be destroyed. Now, of course, this happened in regard to Jesus, because when Jesus was born, 725 years into the future, those two kings were gone. But Isaiah's wife has a baby. And before Isaiah's child is old enough to be off baby food, northern Israel and the Aramaeans are destroyed. And that's chapter 8, which for an ancient Jew would be the fulfillment of chapter 7, verse 14. Then the chapter 8, verse 3. So I approached the prophetess. This is the wife of Isaiah. This doesn't mean that she was a prophet. This is just a feminine form of the prophet. So this means the prophet's wife. So I approached the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. Then the Lord said to me, name him Mahir Shalah Hashba. Now, Corey has not told me the name of my grandson, but I hope he doesn't choose this name. Verse 4, for before the boy knows how to cry out, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. That's northern Israel and the Arameans. The boy's name means quick to plunder, swift to spoil. It's a slogan of defeat. It's a sign of northern Israel's defeat. Isaiah at this time was a well-known prophet, a famous statesman. And when the prophet had a boy, it was to be a sign. But notice the boy's name is not Emmanuel. And here is where biblical prophecy has dual fulfillment. In every Old Testament prophecy, there's an immediate fulfillment, which is only temporary and not complete. And then there is a complete fulfillment future that's also going to be permanent. The immediate fulfillment is so that the people would know that the prophet is truly a prophet of the Lord, but it always points to a greater fulfillment. Can you think of some examples of this? Well, remember Joel, the prophet? There was a locust plague in his day. That was a type of the day of the Lord. But it pointed to a future great day of the Lord in the apocalypse. The destruction of Babylon, that's spoken of in Isaiah 13 and Jeremiah 52. There was an immediate defeat of Babylon, but it spoke about a greater Babylon, the world system, being destroyed in Revelation chapter 18. Abraham, he was given a piece of land in Palestine. Was that the complete fulfillment of the land that Abraham was looking for? No. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. He was looking for a country whose builder was God, a heavenly country. So you can see this throughout Scripture. There is what's called dual fulfillment of prophecy. And in the immediate context, a woman gives birth to a child, and the prophecy is fulfilled that these enemies of Israel are destroyed. But there was a greater fulfillment. Well, how can you know that? Well, what you'll see in the immediate fulfillment is that there are some elements that just don't seem to be fulfilled, such as this boy not being named Emmanuel. So what's the spiritual principle here? Everything that happens to us foreshadows a greater day. We're going to enjoy Christmas, we enjoyed Thanksgiving, but doesn't that point to a greater reunion someday? To a greater opening of presents someday? The judgments that we see around us in this world, they're horrific, but don't they point to a greater judgment someday? Don't they warn of a greater judgment? So a lesson in general is that we need to see everything that happens around us as a sign from God, both in warnings and encouragement. The deliverance of Israel from these two nations was not the permanent deliverance for Israel or for God's people. But for them, Israel was rejoicing. These nations were no longer going to attack. And so the faithful Jew at this time would think, well, you know what? This should remind me of the greater deliverance that the Lord is going to bring me someday. So the spiritually perceptive Jew would have seen the prophet Isaiah having a boy, but yet see that, you know, there's a greater deliverance still to come. Notice the phrase, God with us. His name shall be called Emmanuel, and that means just literally God with us. In times of national crisis, the prophets would often say, God is with his people. Let me give you some examples. Genesis 26:3, God said to Abraham, sojourn in the land, I will be with you. Genesis 28:15, behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go. Genesis 39:2, the Lord was with Joseph. Joshua 6:27, so the Lord was with Joshua. 1 Samuel 18:14, David was prosperous in all of his ways, for the Lord was with him. And that's an encouragement during a time of national crisis. But we see this prophecy fulfilled in its full intensity when Jesus actually arrives. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus was actually born in this world. God was actually present with us. The complete fulfillment of the prophecy. So for God's people, the promise is that the Messiah is coming. As it says in chapter 9, verse 1, there will be no more gloom or doom because God will save his people. But we're going to look at that next week. But what can we learn from this text? I mean, after all, we're not kings. None of us have two nations coming down to attack us this week. We're not tempted to run to the king of Assyria for help, are we? We don't even have a king of Assyria. So how does this apply to us? Well, our circumstances may be different, but the spiritual decisions are still the same. Are we going to turn to the prophecy and to God's word for deliverance, or are we going to turn to the world, whatever that happens to be? You fill in the blank. You will either believe and long for God and his promised salvation and his righteousness, or you'll be indifferent like King Ahaz, and you're going to look for your happiness and your peace and your fulfillment in something else, either in yourself or in the god of money or some other idol, and you will come to a tragic end like King Ahaz. Because if you will not believe, surely you will not last. Let's pray. Father, we just pray that we'd understand these things in its full context, Lord. Help us, Lord, to embrace your promises as they apply to us in these days. Lord, if there be a person here this morning who doesn't know you as Savior, we pray they'd open up their heart, that they would believe. And although the world is passing away, the one who does the will of God will abide forever. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and we'll close in a song.